The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Jeremiah chapter 50, where we are ready to resume with verse 7. All right, as God has made it plain, he exists at a level that you and I do not fully understand. Being God, he exists outside of the time-space continuum. He is a spirit, and as such, does not have a physical form as you and I do, but transcends all things. And as he has already stated, my thoughts are higher than your thoughts, and my ways are higher than your ways. And so therefore, if we are ever going to grow up spiritually and attain to what God desires for us, we're going to have to learn to think like he thinks. And that is the challenge. We are all afflicted with a genetic sin nature. Even after salvation, you continue to sin. You want to sin. I want to sin. We violate God's righteousness, and that is just a regular feature of the human experience. However, he has provided a way whereby we can be restored to fellowship, just as salvation phase one, faith in Christ, was all it took for eternal life. There is no merit in us believing. The merit is in the object, Christ himself. Then, ultimately, phase two, the merit lies in the principle of rebound, in his work on the cross. If we sin, we can deal with that before him honorably, according to 1 John 1:9. We do not have to stay out of fellowship. And obviously, if you're out of fellowship, you're not pleasing God, you're not growing, you're not producing divine good, you're not laying up reward for the future. So the system he has established is the gap system, and it is a system whereby the Holy Spirit indwells us for the purpose of teaching us the truths of God's word. No man knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him. And even so, no man knows the thoughts of God except the spirit of God. And so he is capable of communicating these truths through God's eternal word. As he has said, heaven and earth will pass away, but my word will never pass away. So that is why we continue to pursue this with an understanding that God rewards this activity, that he is in favor of it, and that he wants us to know him. He wants a relationship with his children. And ultimately, the way to do this is through an understanding, an orientation to his word. So it's time to deal with your sin nature. If you have not dealt with that now, 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So it's time to deal with that issue and anything else that you need to put aside, distractions and all of that, so you can concentrate and focus your attention on what we have. Now is the time to do so. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the local church, the assembly of the saints, whereby we come together in order to fellowship in the things of your plan. As we know, the doctrines of Scripture are that which build us up, which help us to grow, so that we more accurately reflect your thinking, your viewpoint in the devil's world, and then, of course, live in a manner that is consistent with that, walking in a lifestyle that is consistent with what your word teaches. We thank you for the grace of all of this from eternity past. You recognized who would want to know your plan, and you have made every provision so that they could learn it. And we know, unfortunately, that the vast majority of the human race is negative and will never accept the ways of God. However, for the few that are serious, we recognize that your grace is sufficient. And we pray as we approach your word this morning that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to guide us in all the truth. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, back to Jeremiah here, where we are dealing with a situation from the previous verse in which the Lord identifies his people Israel in verse 6 as lost sheep. Again, they have become, this is not what they were initially, but the reality is this is something that came upon them through a number of factors, and three of them are going to be detailed in this chapter. The first is their own spiritual leadership, the shepherds of Israel, their teachers of the truth, their kings, and those in positions of religious authority who were designed to teach the people the ways of God. Well, they didn't do it. They distorted the system, the Mosaic law, into a system of works for salvation, whereby if you are good enough, God will let you into heaven. But how good do you have to be? Well, according to the Mosaic law, you have to be perfect, and no one can attain to that standard. So therefore, salvation has to be some other way than human achievements and human works, because human works can never attain to perfection. So their shepherds did not teach them these things properly, and so therefore the nation as a whole went spiritually astray. And this is reflected, their spiritual straying. Now there are three things that are going on here, again, we're going to identify. Their leadership led them in wrong ways. They did not provide the doctrine, the truth they needed. The people themselves were negative. They made choices, bad choices. They chose to worship the Baals and do other things and involve themselves in things that were opposed to God's plan. And then thirdly, you have a situation where the world leaders are also involved in this. That nations have risen up against Israel historically and have had anti-Semitism as a regular feature of their experience for many, many years. And as we will see today, anti-Semitism is a strange thing in that there isn't apparently another single race that is almost so universally hated and maligned as the Jews. And as we will see, much of it is without foundation. But the reality is, of course, the nations, the people in the other nations, the Gentile nations, don't really care. And certainly their leadership at a certain level doesn't care. As we'll see down, I think it's about verse 17 or so, Nebuchadnezzar is indicted. The first one who devoured him, verse 17, was the king of Assyria. And the last one who has broken his bones is Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. And so you have these historical references scattered in here in this prophecy, because Babylon, again, must be considered as an entity that has existed in various forms throughout history. The modern day form of Babylon takes two forms. It's always had a religious arm and a political economic arm. The religious arm today is Roman Catholicism, European Catholicism specifically. And all of that ilk, that is religious Babylon, that is the confusion, that is a system of salvation by works, just as the Jews got into under the Mosaic law, and we found that that never works, and there's no way you're going to be good enough to work your way to heaven. And again, the Catholics tend to teach that it's all like a big, just weighing, if you're good outweighs your bad, you'll get in. Well, that's not the way it works, for one thing. And that's very misleading. Now, the political economic arm of Babylon has also existed throughout history in various forms. The political time in 586 BC when the Jews went into captivity was under Nebuchadnezzar, the one that just identified there. But now, in the latter days, the United States takes the final form of political prophetic Babylon, the largest importer of world goods, the most powerful nation ostensibly on the planet, and it is in big trouble, as we see, because of its doctrines and its policies and our practices over the years. So the shepherds are one item here. The sheep themselves are a problem. And then you have world rulers taking advantage of the Jews from time to time. So they have made them turn aside on the mountains. And actually not made them, it's actually they have turned them aside. It's an active, it's not a passive there. They didn't make them do it, they did it. They turned them aside. They turned them out and didn't care about the sheep. This is the indictment against the shepherds of Israel. They didn't really care about the sheep. That's why we reviewed the doctrine of the pastor teacher. What's he supposed to be doing? This is his function, to care for the flock. So they have gone along from mountain to hill, he says. And they have forgotten their resting place. And the mountain to hill here, all of this is describing the historical situation of Israel. And certainly after 70 AD, when the nation finally and fully went into complete dispersion. We know that the northern kingdom went into dispersion in about 722, 721 BC under the Assyrians. Southern kingdom was captured in 586. There were three waves of deportations. But finally, 586 was the end of it when Jerusalem was destroyed and the temple was ransacked. So now, in 70 AD, under the Romans, the nation gets it for good. Or it appears so. It appears that no nation has really gone through what it, and that's one of the things we'll cover in all this today, is the amazing longevity of the Jews and why this nation, this people, continues to exist. Well, they're God's chosen people. And his plan is tied to them. He has united himself with them. He has entered into covenants with them. In fact, God has never made an agreement with any other people other than the Jews. Well, there's a general agreement, and that was with the Noahic flood, the rainbow. That was a covenant that was made with all mankind. But other than that, the Abrahamic covenant, the Mosaic covenant, the Davidic covenant, the land grant covenant, all of these are covenants God made only with Israel. And as Gentiles, again, we are grafted into that tree and share in all of that. Not because we're better than the Jews or anything else. In fact, we are historical Christianity is built upon the historical foundation of Judaism. And that's why we have an Old Testament, an Old Covenant, and a New Covenant, as it were. So they've forgotten their resting place, and historically since 70 AD, really up until about the early 1900s, the Jews remained dispersed among the nations, and they did not go back to the land until after the Balfour Declaration, in large numbers at any rate. Now that doesn't mean there weren't some Jews living in the land all the time. There were, but historically, the vast bulk of them were historically out among the other nations. And now our verse today, all who came upon them have devoured them. And their adversaries have said, we are not guilty, inasmuch as they have sinned against the Lord, who is the habitation of righteousness, even the Lord, the hope of their fathers. So what we have there is all who came upon them. Is the masculine singular noun construct of kol. That means all, each, or every, depending upon context. Everyone who came upon them, because you actually have, but here you follow it with a masculine plural, so that's why we go all here. If you had a singular, we would translate this everyone. All those who came upon them. You have a kal active participle, the masculine plural construct, plus the third masculine singular suffix, with the verb matzah, M-A-T-A-S-A apostrophe. And matzah means exactly that, finding, and the kal participle, again, the kal active participle, very often was used in a substantival way in Hebrew, to communicate the nature of the type of people. Well, here, everyone who found them devoured them. The kal perfect third common plural with a third masculine plural suffix, cow, A-K-H-A-L. That means to eat something, or to they've translated to devour them. It really just means simply to eat. And their adversaries have said, you have a connective wow here, and, just W in the Hebrew text, and their adversary is this word, this noun, sar, T-S-A-R, masculine plural noun with a third suffix, third plural suffix. Their enemies, again, an enemy or an adversary. This is normally used of political, national, or military foes. So their adversaries said, kal perfect, third masculine plural of amer, the simple verb to say, to speak, to say, A-M-A-R. They said, we are not guilty. We can abuse the Jews. This is what God's will is. And this becomes their doctrine. This is one of the dangers of anti-Semitism. It wraps itself in the guise of God's plan. And the fact is, no matter whether it's preceded by a cross or any other thing, it's still anti-Semitism. And so they said, we are not guilty. The negative low here, plus the kal imperfect of asham. A-S-H-A-M. This word is used 35 times. This verb refers to the guilt, responsibility, or culpability that a person must bear, that they bring upon themselves because they commit some crime, some sin against God. or in a human realm, in the establishment command, crimes against other people. Those also bring guilt. We are not guilty in as much. And then what you have here is kind of a bit of an unusual construction. It's tachath, T-A-C-H-A-T-H, which literally, normally is a preposition and used as a preposition, which means below or underneath. And then you follow that with the relative particle asher, A-S-H-E-R. Asher, and this phrase, again, is used 13 times and has the sense of because of, instead of, or as much as, in as much as, which is the way they've translated it here, which is fine. Because you have to kind of interpret this for these two terms together. They are united here. Literally, under which or because of which. They sinned against Yahweh, inasmuch because they have sinned against Yahweh. They have sinned is the normal, the most used verb actually for sinning, which is kata. C-H-A-T-A apostrophe. This word, like the Greek hamar, tano, the verb, means to miss the mark. It's used of like archers shooting arrows and they don't hit where they aim. And that's what sin is. Sin is a missing of the mark of righteousness. And so we fall short of righteousness. That's what sin is. We miss the mark. So now here they're claiming the Jews have sinned. They missed the mark against Yahweh, the inseparable preposition lamed, plus the tetragrammaton, the four letters, Yahweh. Normally we don't even write it with vowel points because the Masoretes again vowel pointed it so it was unpronounceable. So they had to substitute the word. They would read Adonai there instead of Yahweh. So again, the preposition here has an adversative sense, much as it does. I've looked through Jeremiah now. I'm almost through the first chapter here, chapter 50. And he appears to use the two prepositions el and al almost interchangeably. And the inseparable preposition el is one of those, depending, it's a lamed in the Hebrew. So here the idea, they have sinned against the Lord. Who is the habitation, and the word who, as you can see, is in italics there. It's not a part of the original text. But they supply it for smooth grammar, which is fine. Who is the habitation? This word, Naweh. N-A-W-E-H. This word means a pasture, a stopping or dwelling place for sheep. It can refer to a more permanent place like a pen or a corral that you might keep them in, say, at night, the sheep fold. But it can also refer to the open field in which out the sheep were out, you know, grazing and lying down and all of that. They've translated this word habitation, but really, again, it means pasture or dwelling place, and that's why they got to habitation, was because the idea of dwelling place. Of righteousness, tzedek, T-S-E-D-H-E-K. Tzedek, righteousness, that which is in accord with what is right or just. People talk about their rights or being right all the time. That's what righteousness is. Righteousness is simply the state of being right. Now, who determines what's right or wrong? Well, we have an infallible standard in God. We believe that God is infallible, that He is perfect, that He's absolutely righteous and just at all times. He's also eight other things. He's also love and truth and does not change. He's immutable. He's omniscient, omnipotent, omnipresent, and He's lived forever. God does not have a beginning or an end. Time means nothing at some level to Him. Time is simply, in fact, the extension granted to resolve the issues created by the fall of Satan. So time has a limitation in that sense. Now, we recognize that we will still be marking time throughout eternity. Because one of the things you see there in the New Jerusalem is that tree and the fruit changes every 30 days, every month. So there will still be a marker of time, but we will have endless time and never get bored, never get frustrated, never get anything. Endless time to live in perfect tranquility and harmony and all of that. And so why more people don't accept God's plan? I don't know. It sounds like a good retirement to me. People worried about their retirement. Well, there's the one you better worry about, that retirement, because that's going to take forever. So He is the dwelling place of righteousness. Even here to single out or to add emphasis here, a wow, a sensitive, even Yahweh. And the repetition here is kind of one of the tip-offs that this is not just a connective here. Even Yahweh, the hope of their fathers. Again, the tetragrammaton, Yahweh, and then this word, mikweh, M-I-Q-W-E-H. Five times this means hope or expectation of good. Again, the biblical concept of hope verges more to our term confidence than just hope. People say, well, I hope my team wins. Well, if you're voting for the Rays, hope away. Hope springs eternal. But you don't have a lot of confidence if you've watched this team. So our term hope has a real element of uncertainty, and I hope it doesn't rain until after we get home today. But we don't know when the rain's coming, we just know it's coming. And maybe some storms in it. So we hope for that. And I have pretty good confidence because I watch the news enough to see, okay, it looks like it's coming a slightly later every day than they had it. Originally they had it coming Sunday morning, which you don't want that. So here, confidence or expectation of their fathers is Av, A-B-H. That's the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, even David. God was their confidence. They did not have confidence in human viewpoint systems of wisdom. These men lived a life apart from what the average person lives because they had a relationship with God. And that changes everything if you do it right. All right, well, point one now. This verse continues the sheep and shepherd analogy and introduces the unpleasant historical consequences that came upon Israel after they had been dispersed from their land because of their unfaithfulness to the Lord. Two, the people continue to be analogous to sheep who wander the mountains, again, mountains and hills and all of that. The sheep, those refer to nations in a prophetic sense. That they wander around from kingdom to kingdom. And again, a mountain being a greater kingdom, more notable, more powerful, and a hill being a lesser one. There's no way that anyone looks at, say, Puerto Rico and says, well, that's the same as the United States. Those are quite different, those nations, as it were. And certainly, obviously, you have greater nations, more powerful, more dominant nations, and then you have many, many lesser nations. So they seek pasture and safety. However, this is not where they're supposed to be. This is not where they're meant to be. Their home is the Lord, as it were, and the land. And they're not there. And now they're not there because they're under judgment and discipline for their negative volition and their rejection of God's plan. Well, because the people had forgotten, point three, their sanctuary or resting place, the place that provided their safety and security. They were vulnerable to exploitation by any type of predator that came upon them. And in our verse, it talks about all who came upon them, all who encountered them. And because the Jews are being shoved around from place to place during the dispersion, I mean, they're traveling on their own, but in a sense, I mean, they've been ejected from their land under the Romans. So sheep wandering around, and this is a pretty easy analogy to understand, sheep, individual, and particularly if the flock's been scattered. Individual sheep are more vulnerable even than the flock itself. Now, flocks are still quite vulnerable to predators. It's not as though the flock can, you know, rise up and decide to kill the wolf. But it makes it harder for them. And so this is analogous to the whole divide and conquer tactic in the angelic conflict. Get believers away from other believers. Get them isolated. Keep them out of Bible class. And eventually you can do them in. And that's Satan's strategy. And that's not even hard to figure out. And the same is true here on the Jews. As they wander around the nations, as they're cast from place to place, you divide them and it's much more easy to conquer them and to exploit them. Well, four of the subjects of the first part of the verse are described as all finding them. The participle of the verb matzah also is used to mean those who came upon them or those who encountered them. It's not as though we don't mean find in the sense that they're out looking for them. Really better, all who encountered them would probably be a better translation here in the English. So five, at least some of the people within the various nations to which Israel was dispersed are viewed as predators. whose desire is to exploit the sheep for their own purposes, to satisfy their appetites at the expense of God's people. Again, using the wolf or the lion analogy, where the predator comes and kills a sheep. And the purpose of the killing, of course, is to eat it. That's why these predators kill. And generally speaking, they won't kill a whole bunch of sheep. Now, I did see a deal the other day where some lions came in and killed a bunch of goats. And somewhere in Africa, I was seeing the story about it. But generally speaking, they won't just come in and kill at random. They'll kill what they need and they'll drag it off. And that's one of the things we'll see later on. They've dragged them off. Because once a predator kills a sheep, it usually drags it off to a place, hides it, so it, you know, obviously wants to keep the kill to itself. And then it eats in a more relaxed setting. Well, six, previously in the book of Jeremiah, God had applied the term first fruits to the nation of Israel, which emphasizes at least two things. Now, that's Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 3. Israel was holy to the Lord, the first of his harvest, and all who ate of it became guilty. Evil came upon them, declares the Lord. Here is the punishment for anti-Semitism. God hates it. These are God's people. And literally, well, there's a verse where it says, if you mess with Israel, you are literally sticking your finger in the pupil of God's eye. That's how God takes this. Again, using an anthropomorphism, giving God bodily parts so we can understand. You know what it would be like if somebody ran up and stuck their finger in your eye and kept doing it. You would not be happy with that. This is a way of expressing God's displeasure. So Israel is God's people. These are the first people the only ones up until the Gentiles are included with this, with whom he's made covenants and agreements. So the first is that they were holy here, devoted to God. That's what holy means. Set apart to God for his purposes. Now, if God has set something apart for his own purposes, you better not mess with it. He probably doesn't want it bothered. And should be treated as such. The second is that the first fruits represented a larger harvest that would come later. And this harvest was certainly going to extend to other Gentile nations. Now, this obviously, too, it implies more Jews will be saved than what were saved initially. The first fruit of his harvest. But his harvest, it will extend to the entire world. Anyone, any Gentile who is positive, Isaiah 56:8, who wants a relationship with God will be able to have that through Jesus Christ. Again, the Savior is very much Jewish. All the nonsense that you hear out here, Jesus was black, Jesus was from Africa, Jesus was this. No, he wasn't. You don't even have to be very smart to figure this stuff out. Jesus was a Jew. He was born to two Jewish parents. Only one of them, of course, his father, was really his stepdad. God was his actual father. So the Lord God, who gathers the dispersed of Israel, declares yet others, I will gather to them to those already gathered. And then John 10:16, Jesus talks about this just again in terms of sheep and a flock, or two flocks actually. He's talking, of course, to the disciples who are all Jews. Now they recognize they're his sheep to that extent. But he said, I have other sheep which are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd. And this is the New Testament, the first prophecy Jesus makes about inclusion of Gentiles into God's great plan. That all the blessings of God that the Jews were given first shot at, and it always goes this way, to the Jew first, that's God's policy. And then also to the Greek, i.e. Gentiles, other nations that aren't Jewish. So the Jews got the first crack at it, and then it's opened up to everybody, as it were. And so the Gentiles are the other sheep who he must go out and get. And this he does through under-shepherds and fishermen. Behold, I will make you fishers of men. We fish for people. Now what do we use? Our bait is sound doctrine. If they're not interested in sound doctrine, there's nothing you can do for them. But if they are, that's the bait, and the positive believer or an unbeliever even, will take the bait because they're interested. They're hungry. And so so we fish for people. We use the doctrine of the gospel, and that's our bait. Or alternately, sound doctrine. Hey, if you're a believer and you need to grow up spiritually, you need to get under a pastor who's doing the job right. Not sermonizing, Christianettes, sermonettes, this kind of stuff. 3 points, a poem and a prayer, and 94 verses of Just As I Am. That's your standard church service in most places. They never really study the Bible. They give lip service to it. But we're warned in the last days this is the way it would be. Having a form of righteousness, but they're not committed to it. And yet denying the power of it. We believe that the power of all of this resides in the Word of God, not in us. It's Christ in us, the Word of God in us, that makes the difference. Affecting our thinking, reprogramming our brain computer so that we don't think like the devil's world thinks. And that's the way most people think. So, 7, since Israel belonged to Yahweh and was holy, set apart for his purposes, the nation was under his protective care. Thus, anyone who tampered with God's chosen would suffer the consequences. And this is what people don't like in life. That for decisions have consequences. You don't live in a moral vacuum. We live in a moral world. And bad decisions have bad consequences. Continued bad decisions will end up killing you, depending upon how bad your decisions are. So the implication, again, is that point 8 here, is that as long as Israel was faithful to her God, then no one could treat them with impunity. However, the spiritual failures of its leadership and people resulted in God withdrawing his protection and allowing others to abuse the people of Israel. And this is an object lesson for the church. People better take this seriously. If God does this to his chosen people, if he will withdraw protection and let you wander off and be an idiot, he'll let you do it. He did it for Israel, and he'll do this no less for Gentile believers. So if people think, well, I can do this, I'll get my act together later, there's always time, blah, 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 human viewpoint, nonsense. Because the Bible's very clear, today is the day, now is the time. If you're going to make an adjustment, now's the time to do it. Not next week, next month, next year, whenever it's convenient. Now's the time to make the adjustments. So God withdraws his protection, and guess what? Then they're opened up to these predators. And I've seen it happen in churches, just like it happened in Israel. Wolves came in, advancing false doctrines and other things, and drug off sheep after them. And that's their goal. That Paul warned the Ephesian elders about all this. And Paul's prophecy there in Acts chapter 20, within 5 years, that all had come true. That church was a complete mess within 5 years. Under false teaching and other things. And that's why Timothy was dropped off there and left there after the first Roman imprisonment. So 9, the Hebrew verb akal here to eat is not only used in the literal sense, relating only to the matter of men or animals consuming food. 10, it is used in several metaphorical ways to include such things as death by warfare, being devoured by the sword. If you're eaten by the sword, that's bad. That's a way of saying death from a battle or warfare. Deuteronomy 32, 42. And again, using this metaphor here, I will make my arrows drunk with blood. Well, that's a real metaphor for you. That really paints a picture, doesn't it? Arrows that just have so much blood, they just keep drinking and drinking and drinking. My sword will eat flesh with the blood of the slain and the captives from the long-haired leaders of the enemy. And also you can see Isaiah 1:20. It's used of murder. Jeremiah 2:30. That's one way people get eaten, as it were. How they die. In vain, I have struck your sons. They accepted no chastening. So your sword has devoured your prophets like a destroying lion. Military conquest of a nation. Also, Numbers 24:8. Entire nations can, as it were, be eaten. destroyed in battle, warfare. And this is as Israel comes out of the captivity under Egypt. This is in about 1445 BC. God brings him out of Egypt, for he is for him like the horns of the wild ox. God acts as their weapons of destruction. He will devour the nations who are his adversaries, and will crush their bones in pieces and shatter them with his arrows. And you can also see Deuteronomy 7:16. That denotes national conquest as well. And the oppressive treatment of those that are more powerful. Sometimes it's used in that regard. Proverbs 30. So when it says they have devoured them, this is the way it's going to be understood here. Proverbs 30, 14. There is a kind of man whose teeth are like swords, and his jaw teeth like knives, to devour the afflicted of the from the earth, and the needy, as people take advantage and exploit those less powerful than them, less able to defend themselves. And historically, this has always included groups like widows and orphans and those who could not afford legal representation and all of that. The poor of the land. As the afflicted and the needy kind of cover it all. The final option, point 11 here, is the way it should be understood in this context. It is used for the hostility against the Jews that was frequently expressed by those who encountered them following their dispersion in 70 AD. And 12, as exiles and strangers, the Jews were always outsiders in the countries of their dispersion. Now, if you can imagine this, your entire nation, here, it's almost, I mean, it'd be hard to get your mind around this. That everybody in the United States, this nation is completely devastated. All U.S. citizens are deported. And who will take over? Well, we could only guess. I think we know. So they were always subject outsiders. They were subjected to discriminatory laws and taxes, along with various forms of humiliation and persecution. And this has extended from 70 AD right up to this very day. This is a linear thing that may ebb and flow. There may be bigger times. As a matter of fact, they're having a big march down, I think it's in St. Pete today. It's the Holocaust remembrance. Well, that was obviously, and of course people want to rewrite history. They want to say, well, that never happened. Hitler didn't kill all those Jews. Well, see, everybody over in that region that was there at the time, they all knew what was happening. Hitler was building these railroads and these camps, these dead-end railroad lines, and everybody knew what they were going to be for. Or many, many people did. Maybe not everybody, but a lot of people understood what was going on, and very few did anything. You have, I've never even seen the movie, but you have apparently people like Oskar Schindler and these other people who would aid the Jews during this time, at the risk to their own lives. If you were caught aiding and abetting a Jew under Nazi Germany, you would be killed, along with your Jews that you were helping. This has gone on. Again, it may ebb and flow. There may be bigger times of persecution, but it's always a steady undercurrent in the human race, this matter of anti-Semitism. So persecuted by governments, point 13, and even by the church, the Jews were often denied equal rights and were frequently expelled from the new nations in which they had settled. The nations are almost schizophrenic sometimes when it comes to the Jews. Because there are some nations that when they came there, they just didn't want them and they kept, move on, don't settle here. And then once the Jews settled in a region, like for instance in Germany and Austria leading up to World War II, they wouldn't let them leave. When it talks about holding them fast, they wouldn't let them out of the country. They would take away their passports, in fact, so they could not travel. Because they had plans for these. Extermination was their plan. So, 14, although the suffering of the Jewish people has continued through the centuries, it is apparent that they are unique in terms of their history and their historical resilience as a people. And 15, it is unusual for an entire nation to be dispersed from its homeland and ever recover its national identity, since the people are normally assimilated by the nation and culture of those other nations to where they go. And you look at certain things the certainly in Central Mexico, Central and South America, the Mayans, the Aztecs, and the Incas. Where are these civilizations today? They've been absorbed. They're no longer extant in that sense. They were conquered in many cases. Their people were dispersed or killed. And that's the way you deal with conquering a nation. So, but where are these cultures? Well, they no longer exist. And generally speaking, as many captivities of the Jews have been through, there's no reason for them to exist. In fact, historically, the odds are very small that they would ever survive this. A captivity under Egypt, a captivity under Assyria, captivity under Babylon, persecuted and under the Medo-Persians, they were a little bit nicer to them. That was one of the ebbing moments. It wasn't too bad. Cyrus let them come back to their land and all that. But then under Antiochus and Greek Hellenism, they were brutalized again by Greeks and then by the Romans. And this has just gone on. And really, ultimately, when they went under dispersion the last time, you would figure the nation would never be heard from again. Given their history, there's no reason they should have survived. So why are the Jews still here? Oh, it's a big sign. And you know what that sign is? It's a sign that points up and says, these are God's people. That's why they're still here. That's the sign. So 15, it is unusual. Again, they're normally just assimilated. They disappear from history. Yet in spite of the fact that the Jews have wandered and settled in almost every land on earth, they have managed, remarkably managed, to maintain their distinct national, cultural, and religious identity in many cases. And they have maintained their Jewish heritage in spite of anti-Semitism, in spite of brutalization, in spite of persecution. Yet they still continue to exist, and exist notably. Not just that there's a few of them who've survived. The Jews are still a matter of great discussion all over the globe. Well, 17, Moses delivered a prophecy about the future of the Jews, and his characterization of the wandering Jew has not only been a feature of their history, it is still a feature of some Jews to this very time. Again, much of this still goes on, maybe in less obvious ways, but it still happens. Deuteronomy 28, 64 and 65. And this is Moses' prophecy, because he knew what the Jews were going to do. Moses was given insight into all of this. He knew the future in that sense. God had revealed it to him, that the Jews were going to take the land, but they would not remain obedient to the covenant. They would come under discipline, and God would judge them. And there were five distinct cycles mentioned in Leviticus 26 there, ending with dispersion. That's the last thing. That's the worst thing God can do to a nation, is disperse it. And God controls, as according to Acts chapter 17 there. God establishes nations and the times, their boundaries, and the times of their habitation. So nations rise and fall at God's will. It's not just a function of human activity. That's not to say human activity is not present. I'm not trying to minimize it. I'm just saying that in the end, God controls the rise and fall of nations. He destroys nations. And he'll use one nation to destroy another nation, then turn around and use another nation to judge that nation. God has plenty of weapons in his armory. And he's not afraid to use them. That's what America is going to find out here in the very near future. And when you look at God destroying the destruction of the United States, which is coming. And this entire nation is going to be nuked in 1 hour of one day. People think the Russians won't do it. He's going to do it. And we're antagonizing him every day. You see some of the, as we look now, knowing the prophecies, you see what Trump is doing and the way they're handling Russia. And it isn't very smart. And Putin's not like Trump. He doesn't get up and tweet like an idiot, like a teenager. Putin's way different. And the people in Russia know he's way different. He won a sixth term. This is unprecedented. In elections that were obviously above board, everything was fine. You're not going to withstand him. You better be very careful about Vladimir Putin. He's the kind of guy who could push the button and nuke an entire nation and not care. And he's already said it. He's already indicated publicly that the use of nuclear weapons is not off the table. And where the Americans, we tend to think, well, we would never do that. We would never launch missiles, nuclear warheads. Well, first, how can we think that? We've already done it. Does anybody remember Hiroshima and Nagasaki? So we've done it, and those were small. Those were little bitty firecrackers. Compared to what we've got today, compared to what the Russians have today, those are little bitty firecrackers that were dropped over there. We're talking not kilotons now, we're talking megatons and hundreds of megatons. And so if you know what a ton, 2,000 pounds of TNT sounds like going off, that's a ton. Now, a megaton is a million of those. And so there you go. A kiloton is 1,000 of them. So how big do these things are they going to get? Well, they're pretty big already. And we have missiles now with multiple warhead attachments. So you're not just launching a missile with one payload. You're launching a missile with 4, 5, 6 payloads that can be dropped at various points as the missile lands. Well, it's not going to land, but as it comes to ground. So here you got this coming. Our nation's going to get it. And the worst thing that could happen. And again, our people, the American people, just keep their heads in the sand and just believe this will not happen. And it's going to. And if God did this to his people. Again, as one guy said, and I've always thought this was funny. You know, if God doesn't destroy America, he's going to have to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah. Because we've introduced and accepted and embraced the same homosexual menace that they did. Again, revisionist history says, well, Sodom and Gomorrah was destroyed for lack of hospitality. Yeah, that was it. That's what God deems to be so bad, he'd wipe an entire area off the planet. So Deuteronomy there, 64, moreover, the Lord will scatter you among all peoples from one end of the earth to the other end of the earth. And you will serve other gods, wood and stone, which you and your fathers have not known. Among these nations you will find no rest. And the Lord will, there will be no resting place for the sole of your foot. But there the Lord will give you a trembling heart, failing of eyes and despair of soul. So your life will hang in doubt before you, and you will be in dread night and day. And then you will have no assurance of your life. In the morning you will say, we wish it was evening. And at evening you will say, we wish it was morning. Because of the dread of your heart, which you dread. And the sight of your eyes, which you will see. And so historically, things do not go well for people under God's judgment. It's very straightforward. So A, Moses likewise indicated that when the Jews were dispersed, they would have their population dramatically reduced. Historically, this normally spelled extinction for a people. If you lose too many of your people, you're never going to rebuild. You have to have a remnant, and that is a very important doctrine throughout all of this, of course, is the remnant doctrine. That God has always left a remnant for himself. He knows that there's a remnant of positive volition. So the Lord will scatter you among the peoples, and you will be left few in number among the nations where the Lord drives you. And so you have, again, behind all this other thing we talk about. We talk about the shepherds leading them astray. We talk about the negative volition of the sheep. The antagonism, hostility of world kingdoms. Behind all this, there's God executing his plan. Executing his justice on the Jews. For their historical rejection of his plan. And then B, the Jews are also the only people to have a racial term applied specifically for them. While one may use more generic terms such as xenophobia or racism, anti-Semitism is a phenomenon that is unique to the Jews. You don't use this when referring to other people. You never hear about anti-Hispanics. Anti-Hispanicism. We don't hear that. You don't hear it used of other nations and peoples. Of other racial groups. But the reality is you hear anti-Semitism should or witness it probably frequently. Even if you don't hear about it, you can see it. Well, 18, the anti-Semitism that has been displayed towards the Jews is also unique in that it has been characterized by an amazing longevity, intensity, and has been nearly universal in its scope. Even when the nation had a small percentage of Jews within it, the Jews were often regarded as a central enemy. This began as early as the Greek persecutions of Jews during the intertestamental period and has continued to this day. And that's why there was this, under Antiochus, this idea of enforced Hellenism. We're going to make you into, we're going to get rid of your Jewishness. We're going to get the Jew out of you. We're going to turn you into good, proper Greeks. And normally, again, if this was done on a wholesale basis, it would spell doom for the nation. People would not survive this. And while persecutions would wax and wane, the ultimate example of the intensity of anti-Semitism must certainly be found in the Nazi Holocaust, which appears to be the only time in history in which a campaign of complete annihilation was waged against one people by multiple nations. I cannot think of another time in history that this has occurred, where one nation, one group of people, became such the object of world hatred and hostility that they just wanted to destroy him and eliminate him from history. There have been groups that have been persecuted. I'm not saying there haven't. But this is astonishing in its scope, even. 19, the universal scope of anti-Semitism may be observed throughout history. The Jews have been expelled from virtually every country in which they have ever resided. Unfortunately, during the first millennium of the church age, up till about 1000 AD, the Jews began to be vilified by Christian churches. Those are in quotes. Christian churches. Anybody that knows the Bible knows that anti-Semitism is not God's will. If you really take the Bible seriously, you better understand the Jews are God's people and you better leave them alone. In fact, you should pray for their welfare. Pray for the welfare of Jerusalem. And let God deal with the Jews. Now, I understand there are negative, evil Jews out there, just like there are negative, evil Gentiles. I understand the caricature of the greedy Jew didn't come about by accident. You know. But the fact is, these are still God's people. Whatever their problems are, let God deal with them. Stay out of it. We are not God's whip. The church is not God's whip. And the church got very maladjusted pretty early on to this, as we will see. Their doctrines, and especially, of course, the Catholic Church was huge on this. Their doctrines were inculcated in Europe, being predominantly Catholic at that time. And beginning in 1290, the Jews were expelled from England. They were expelled from France in 1306 and 1394, from Hungary in 1349 and 60, from Austria in 1421. Now, here's what they're not teaching in school histories. This is not taught in our history books, that this historic persecution of God's people has been universal and global in its scope. And from various places in Germany throughout the 14th, 15th, and 16th centuries. D, they were expelled from Lithuania in 1445 and 1499, from Spain in 1492, notable year, and from Portugal in 1497. So while Columbus sails off, let's get rid of the Jews while we're at it. There you go. And from Bohemia and Moravia in 1744 to 45. And then E, between the 15th and 18th centuries, Jews were not permitted to enter Russia. And when they were finally admitted, they were restricted to one area, the Pale of Settlement. They were ostracized and put into their own little camp and separated and all of that, segregated from the regular population. Now, what other people have that happened to in history that people do this to? It's unprecedented. And 20 parallel to these atrocities in Europe were various levels of anti-Semitism at the hands of the Arabs, which followed the inception of Islam during the 7th century. Jews living in Arab countries were generally treated as second-class citizens who endured violent outbreaks sporadically for the next 1,300 years. Problems with the Palestinians and other Arabs continued to escalate, and some believe this reached a climax during the years between 1948 and 1967. Well, by 67, the Jews had had enough of it. And in a little six-day skirmish, they said, back off. And they backed them off. Surrounded by enemies more powerful than them. And yet, this little group of ne'er-do-wells managed to survive. And pulled off some amazing stuff. Well, during that period, almost all the Jews living in Aden, Algeria, Egypt, Iraq, Syria, and Yemen, over 500,000 in all, were forced to flee, fearing for their lives. In the wake of pogroms, if you're not familiar with that term, it's a forced way of oppression for these peoples, assaults, and even massacres. So 21, another factor that must be considered is the fact that while anti-Semitism has been has been accepted, or may have been, change it to something, but that's not right, has been accepted by individuals or groups, it has been demonstrated to be quite irrational. Now there's another issue in here. What is this world insanity against the Jews? Why so insane about this? The Jews in Germany were accused of having brought socialism and communism to Germany. Of being responsible for Germany losing World War I. That sounds like a scapegoat to me. And then causing the economic problems of the 20s. It's just the Jews. We know how to solve this problem then. Well, that paranoia existed in spite of the fact that the percentage of Jews in Germany at that time was less than 1% of the population. But they're responsible for all the problems. Now, does that make rational sense to you? No. How could it be? You've got a tiny, tiny percentage of people, less than 1 out of 100, and they're responsible for everything. No. Ironically, it was during this time that the Jews in America were being accused of being communists. Jews in Russia were labeled as capitalists, and Jews in Germany were socialists. Well, this is convenient. All we do is just apply a hated label to them, and then everybody can hate them. And so we'll just label them however we label our enemies. Now, capitalism, that's bad. Well, in 1923, Lloyd George summed up the irrational nature of anti-Semitism in the following statement. Of all the extreme fanaticism that plays havoc in man's nature, there is none as irrational as anti-Semitism. The Jews cannot vindicate themselves in the eyes of these fanatics. If the Jews are rich, they are victims of theft and extortion. If they are poor, they are victims of ridicule. If they take sides in a war, it is because they wish to gain advantage from the spilling of non-Jewish blood. If they espouse peace, it is because they are scared and anxious by nature, or are traitors to their country. If the Jew dwells in a foreign land, he is persecuted and expelled. If he wishes to return to his own homeland, he is prevented from doing so. Now, does all of that not sound nuts? Why would you treat one people this way out of all the peoples on the planet? Why not the Estonians, the Latvians, the Russians, the Jews, the Polacks, the communists, all these other people? I understand that people have racial issues with other groups, but not to the extent like this. You may find people, and there's historically been problems, even in America, because it was such a melting pot. You would have these groups, the Irish Catholics fighting the Italians, and this and that. But again, they didn't do this on a global scale. This was in Brooklyn, or wherever it was. I mean, I just picked that because that they had a lot of that going on. So, again, why just the Jews? Why so widespread? And how have they survived all this? Well, the answers, we're going to have to wait for second session. Our time's up, so we'll go ahead and take our normal 20-minute break and pick up here at about 5 after.